Let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for this amazing plan of salvation that would go through creation and fall until your Son Jesus came, sent by you out of love for this fallen world. We thank you that through his perfect life and suffering and death and resurrection and ascension, we have a free and full pardon. We have been washed as white as snow. We thank you that through your Spirit we are born again. We are regenerated. We are justified by faith, sanctified by faith, and someday we will be glorified by faith. Lord, this is our life. This is our joy and our hope and our meaning of life. And thank you that what we have in Christ, what we need and desire the most, can never be taken away. We give you praise, and we pray now, Lord, as I preach and as we all hear, that you would open our ears to hear joy and gladness, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, and that you would make us strong and happy and free and full in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Last week, if you were here, you may remember that I said I was starting a three-week little mini-series on biblical counseling themes. Last week, we did kind of an aerial view. We looked at Romans 15, and I laid out six kind of foundational principles or descriptions of biblical counseling, or we said we could call it remedial disciple-making or one-anothering or simply personal ministry of the Word. This week, we're going to come down from the aerial view and look at one pervasive, painful, often debilitating modern psychiatric issue, that of anxiety, and think biblically about causes and cures. So my title for tonight and next week is Human Reasons and Divine Remedy for Anxiety. As I thought about my own counseling ministry, I'm quite sure that anxiety is the most pervasive problem that I deal with. Sometimes it's actually the presenting problem. Someone is dealing with severe anxiety or panic attacks. Maybe more often, it's part of whatever they're dealing with. There's just a lot of anxiety associated with it. So that puts my counseling ministry square in the mainstream of the broader mental health world, because professionals in the mental health world will tell you that anxiety is the most common mental illness. The Anxiety and Depression Association of America reports that about 40 million adults over 18 struggle with various anxiety disorders. And like many bad things, this bad thing comes in many different forms. There's generalized anxiety disorder. There's obsessive compulsive disorder, panic disorder, and agoraphobia, post-traumatic stress disorder, social anxiety disorder, and a legion of specific phobias. It almost makes you anxious just thinking about all the anxiety disorders. Now, I want to say something I think that's very important right away, and that is that anxiety is a very complex issue. Those that struggle with it, those that try to help people who struggle with it, will say it's very challenging because there are a variety of nature and nurture influences that can contribute to it. For instance, there's genetic predisposition. Some of us, I would include myself, are just more wired towards being nervous or anxious. It can be brain chemistry. It can be a deficiency of neurotransmitters like norepinephrine or serotonin. So that's one issue that can influence it. There are family and social relationships. If you grow up with a parent or two parents that tend to be very anxious, or there's a lot of uncertainty and chaos in the family, siblings, peers, all these things can contribute to anxiety. Our culture exacerbates anxiety. There's lots of misleading voices out in our culture that say things and teach things and promote things that ultimately feed our anxiety. There are all kinds of traumatic experience, disability, sickness, poverty, accidents, illness, abuse, and 10,000 variations of these that can all contribute it. So we do not want to be reductionistic or simplistic and just say there are only spiritual causes for it. Although tonight I'm going to look at four spiritual underlying causes of anxiety. Not because I believe they're the only ones, not because I believe that in any given case, the spiritual are always the most significant. In some people, the spiritual things are going well, and it may be a combination of these other things. But I believe that in most cases, the four things I'm going to talk about tonight do underlie, sometimes contribute very strongly, sometimes more subtly. So tonight we're going to look at four underlying spiritual contributors to anxiety, and then next week we'll look at a specific passage from 2 Timothy that will point to a divine remedy for four things. These four things. I was going to do it all tonight, and I realized we'd be here till 8 o'clock, so you can thank me later that I divided it into two sermons. So what are the four spiritual influences on anxiety? The first three that I'm going to share, I would say, come out of my own empirical research, observing myself, my family, people I counsel, people I know, life in general. These I have observed and seen. The fourth one, when I get there, I'll explain this more, is deeper under the surface, but I believe the first three inevitably point to the fourth one. So the first spiritual influence on anxiety is idolatrous desires. Now, as biblical Christians, we're all familiar with how God feels about idolatry, especially in the Old Testament. And we know that it doesn't have to be actual graven images to qualify for idolatry. We know how John Calvin talked about inordinate desires, desires for things that might be okay, but the desires are too strong. We want them more than we want to know and love and honor God and serve others. The New Testament picks up this theme with the phrase, lusts of the flesh. We know how these inordinate desires and lusts of the flesh can creep in and actually take over our hearts without us realizing this. And when this happens, the living God, the self-sufficient, no beginning, no end, eternal, the sum and source and standard of all that is true and good and beautiful, the living God becomes replaced by God's substitutes. And as Calvin also said, our hearts are idol factories. We can manufacture an uncounted number of idols. So here are some. If your idol or my idol might be a comfortable lifestyle. Nothing wrong with that, but we may want it more than we want the glory of God. A certain image that we want to present. Approval from significant others. Success in your vocation, control over your circumstances. A happy marriage and thriving children can become an idol. Your dream house in the country, a coveted academic award, a recognized ministry, a respected reputation, and on and on and on. Now, we actually see this whole concept of idols of the heart in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 4, Ezekiel says this, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts.'" The NIV says, "They have set up idols in their hearts. 'Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols." You see what was happening? People were going to Ezekiel the prophet because they wanted him to inquire of the Lord. They wanted something, and Ezekiel was kind of the mediator as a prophet. And the Lord said, look, when these people come to you, their hearts are full of idols. Don't worry about it, Ezekiel. I will talk to them. But all I'm going to talk to them about are their idols. So when we do that, we don't go through a prophet or a priest or a minister. We know that we can go directly to God. But when we go to God in prayer and want him to serve our idols, all he wants to talk to us about is those idols. So idolatrous desires, even when they're expressed sincerely in prayer, actually provoke God's jealousy. Now, I think we know all that. Here's the thing we may not connect. While it is true that idols of the heart provoke God's jealousy, it is also true that those same desires often fuel great fear and anxiety. I have seen people literally shake with terror or describe recent panic attacks because either they were afraid they wouldn't get what they felt like they couldn't live without, or they already had their dream life and they were terrified that they were going to lose it. Idols, brothers and sisters, are demanding. They're capricious. They're unforgiving. And they are very anxiety-producing. So that's the first underlying contributor, spiritual contributor to anxiety, idolatrous desires. Second, unbelief, specifically in God's character and his promises. And this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? When our hearts defect from trusting God and his wise, affectionate care for us, when we become blind to his presence and deaf to his promises, we become, drum roll, control freaks. Now, it's a moment of truth. Any control freaks out there? There's several of you that are lying right now. So you are not only a control freak, you are a liar. That's doubly bad, brothers and sisters. Probably all of us are at some time or another. Now, when we become control freaks, what do? We try to manipulate people and events and circumstances in order to pursue our own idea of the good life, the secure life, the happy life. And then, and again, we're kind of going progressively deeper and maybe more unconsciously, what happens is when we become control freaks, the whole well-being of our world begins to rest on our own shoulders. We become like Atlas carrying the world on our shoulders. And we were never meant to do that. We are not God. And when that happens, because we were not made to carry the world on our shoulders, it can produce great anxiety. It's as if we're saying, there is no God, wise and loving God, to carry this, and so I've got to do it myself, but instinctively we know we can't do it. And so control freak, it doesn't lead anywhere good. And again, we see this also in the Old Testament. In Numbers 14, Moses has sent 12 spies into Canaan to bring back a report before they go in to take the land. And of course, there's two groups of spies. There's Joshua and Caleb who give a very good report. They say, yes, there are challenges, but God, Yahweh, remember the Red Sea, guys? Do you see over there in that grove of palm trees, that pillar of fire, that God? He's with us. We can do this. Let's go. And then there were the 10. No. They have walled cities that thick. Their people are like giants. We look like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And guess who the people listen to? And here's their response after the 10 spies. It's in Numbers 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Do you see what's happening here? They're seeing the circumstances with the eyes of unbelief. They have become blind to his presence and deaf to his promises, and they're not remembering his past victories, and it causes incredible anxiety and panic. And what do? They seize control. They want to go back to Egypt. And of course, it ends disastrously. Now, what does that sound like today? I don't think there's anybody in here tonight who's camped out at the edge of some country that you're supposed to conquer, and there's 7 or 8 armies that you have to defeat. But we all face our own giants and walled cities, don't we? And sometimes circumstances can be very daunting. What does it sound like in our head when we don't believe God's character and we don't believe his promises? Counselor Mike Emlett has proposed these kinds of unbelieving thoughts or beliefs. I have power to control my world. If I don't, no one else will. God is not powerful or involved or wise or good enough to do this. I'm alone, and it's up to me. I can't trust God to rule over my life. Now, I wonder if you've ever felt that way. I say felt because when we say these things, they sound blasphemous. But when they're under the surface, and it's really the way we're operating, there are unconscious, really functional beliefs, they can cause great anxiety. So that's the second one, unbelief in God's character and promise. The third spiritual contributor to anxiety is prideful self-righteousness. Anytime we seek to justify ourselves, either in religious ways or even non-religious ways, we're headed for trouble. Jason has preached masterfully about this in Philippians 3 for the last 2 weeks. In Romans 10, 1 through 4, we see Paul addressing prideful self-righteousness of the religious varieties, talking about his fellow countrymen, and he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul says, I desperately want my fellow Jewish countrymen to be saved. And I testify that they are very zealous. They are walking the walk. They are doing all the right things. But they don't have knowledge. They don't want to know about God's free gift of righteousness in Christ that Jason's been preaching about. How we are justified by faith with the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then, because they don't want that, they're striving without resting, to use Jason's terminology. There's no rest, there's no trust, there's no rejoicing in what Christ has done, and it's all striving, it's all effort. Paul says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And what Paul is saying here is this is actually manifesting an unsubmissive, rebellious heart. And again, whenever we try to justify ourselves through any kind of perfect performance or the approval of others, it's actually a manifestation of unbelief and resistance and rebellion, even though it might look good to others. And this prideful self-righteousness bears very bitter fruit and often leads to very anxious questions like, is my faith strong enough? You see the subtle way in which that question turns faith into a work? We know we're saved by faith, but if we don't understand Christ's gift of righteousness to us, we're going to ask if my faith is strong enough, or have I done enough? James says faith without works is dead. Well, how many good works do I need to do, and how good do those good works need to be? Or is God pleased or disappointed with me? Some people just live under that burden all the time. We know Paul again says we're to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. But we're terrified sometimes. No matter what I do, I feel like it's not going to be enough to please him. Am I genuine? Am I phony? Is this going to become exposed? How is this all going to end? Is this going to end well for me? It's because they're not resting in the righteousness of Christ while they strive to become more like him. So those are three of the four. There's idolatrous desires, there's unbelief, and there's prideful self-righteousness. Those three I have seen in my life and in my ministry and in my relationships. The last one is a little more subtle, so we're going to take just a little bit more time with it. Now, it's obvious that idolatry, unbelief, and self-righteousness are all forms of self-worship, of false worship. And false worship inevitably leads to this fourth spiritual contributor, and I would call it the terrifying fear of the wrath of God. Now, this progression from idolatry to anxiety or fear is very clearly shown in the book of Romans. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 1. We're going to look at very briefly at verses 18 through 32. It'll probably take longer to read the verses than for me to unpack them. But I want to show you three tragic acts in this progression from idolatry and unbelief to fear and anxiety. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. I think this section of Romans 1 is the most profound treatise on psychopathology, to use a psychological word. It's a biblical psychology of why things get messed up, and it goes deeper than any modern psychology. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Three kind of tragic acts moving toward great terror of God's judgment. First of all, in verses 18 through 25, we see what we do that leads to this. We suppress the truth about God. We don't want to think true, clear thoughts about the living God. It's too scary. It's too painful. We exchange the truth about him for a lie. We start believing false things about God, or we make up gods in our own image. And here's the clear, really deadly one. And we worship God substitute. So in those first verses, we see the first three of these spiritual contributors laid out. We see pride, we see unbelief, and we see idolatry. Second movement is in verses 24 through 31. Because of our suppressing the truth and believing lies and worshiping God substitutes, God, in his wrath, gives us up to the lusts of our hearts, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind, and all kinds of evil behavior. It's as if God is saying, you want sin, you want depravity, go for it. I'm abandoning you to your sin. It doesn't look like wrath. It's a disguised wrath. It just looks like people flaunting their freedom and thumbing their nose at God and not caring, but God is actually judging them and expressing his wrath by giving them over to their sins. And thirdly, and this is the most relevant to anxiety, it's tucked away in verse 32. Let me read that verse again. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul says, because of how God created the world and how God created us in his image, we instinctively know in the depths of our heart that false worship deserves death. Death is not disguised wrath. It is fully, openly displayed wrath, both physical death and eternal death. And this means that underneath, way down deep in the caverns of our heart, underneath all our other fears and anxieties and all their various causes, deep down, we are terrified of God's condemnation and sentence of eternal death. And this is so real, even though it's often suppressed, people aren't even conscious of that. It's way down deep, packed down, tamped down. But even non-religious people who don't consciously fear God fear death, and not just because it's the end of life. Back in 1957, an author named Jack Kerouac wrote a book called On the Road. It was sort of an anthem to the Beat Generation. And here's what author Jack Kerouac said. He was, as far as I know, a godless man. He did not fear God, but he said this: "I am young now and can look upon my body and soul with pride. But it will be mangled soon, and later it will begin to disintegrate, and then I shall die, and die conclusively." Now listen to what he says here. "How can we face such a fact and not live in fear? Even a godless man who does not fear God fears death." But brothers and sisters, we know way more than Jack Kerouac does about death. We know even more terrifying truth. We know that death is the wages of sin. We know that death is the final enemy. We know that death leads to the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. This is truly terrifying. And that's why Jesus tells us in Matthew, don't fear what anyone can do to you. But there's one thing you should fear. You should fear God, who after he has killed the body has power to throw people in hell. There is something that we should fear. Now next week we're going to look at why we don't need to fear it, because God has intervened through the gospel. But just tonight, for kind of a summary statement, listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4. Just summarizes everything we're talking about. He says, "For fear," we could add, "and its kissing cousin, anxiety, has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So anxiety has many secondary nature and nurture causes. But these are often fueled and exacerbated and fed by four underlying spiritual issues. First, idolatrous desires. We could describe that as anxiously grasping for what I might not get, or anxiously clinging to what I fear that I might lose. Second, unbelief in God's character and promises. We could describe that as trying to anxiously control my world and carry it on my shoulder, and miserably realizing I just can't do it. Third, prideful self-righteousness. Anxiously striving for the perfection I instinctively know is required of me, but is also unattainable for me. And those three lead to the last one, the fear of God's just wrath, fighting off the deep, underlying, free-floating anxiety about my eternal destiny. Now, next week, we're going to see in a particular passage that the gospel is the only force strong enough to deal with these four underlying spiritual contributors to anxiety. Dealing with nature and nurture issues alone is insufficient to ultimately free us. So I want to close right now by leading us in a time of prayer, and I'm going to ask four questions. And after each question, I'm going to give a minute or two for you to reflect and think and pray and do business with God. Each of my four questions ties in with one of the four spiritual contributors to anxiety. So let's pray together. As we think about idolatrous desires, ask yourself this question and talk to God right now. Do I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? The second question has to do with unbelief in God's character and promises. Ask yourself, do I regularly cast all my anxieties on the Lord because I believe He perfectly cares for me? Third question has to do with any tendency toward prideful self-righteousness. Do I rejoice that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? And am I therefore enjoying the blessing of those whom God counts righteous apart from works? And finally, dealing with the fear of God's just wrath, am I eagerly waiting, longing for Jesus to come from heaven and save me from the wrath to come? Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Lord, that your word penetrates deep into our hearts and you expose, not so that you want to just condemn us and judge us, but so that you can heal us and free us. So as we think about these four questions this week, we pray that you would lead us to true repentance and true faith in Christ, that we would rest and rejoice and live and strive and give away this faith to others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.